All right. Kathy, you want to come? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word together. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together and be together this morning. And Lord, we do pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word. Lord, we thank you for Kathy. We thank you for her willingness, Lord, to come and to prepare and to generously give of her time and her talents, Lord. And we pray that as you have laid your word and your message from Second Samuel on her heart, Lord, that you would give her a calm and a peace and a joy in bringing your message to us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm missing your pocket.
No, just never.
Oh, it's
here.
I do it on the edge.
Yeah. Let's see. I thought this would be easy, but
I think it would. Thank you.
Is that good? Is that good? You can hear me? Okay. So, good morning. Good to see you all. As we study 2 Samuel 16 this week, the drama of chapter 15 is continuing. And even as we come to the end of chapter 16, the drama is leaving us wondering and anticipating what will happen next in chapter 17. It is like a good TV series where we get to the end of the hour of drama and we can't wait to find out what happens next. It used to be years ago you had to wait a whole week to find out. But now we have other options if we want to keep watching. I imagine most of you, whether you were a child or a younger adult, remember the old video store Blockbuster. Well, my husband and I were in our first year as empty nesters, and one of our kids had gotten us hooked on the show 24. We decided we were going to rent the previous season. Our plan was to start slow and rent one for Friday night and a couple for Saturday and wait till the next week to rent some more. But I have to tell you, by that Sunday evening, we had gone back to Blockbuster a few times and watched the entire season that weekend, which was 24 1-hour long episodes. We did go to church that Sunday, but we didn't stay very long afterwards. We kept saying to each other, just one more episode, just one more. This is a little bit what 2 Samuel has been like for me, especially as we have gotten to these action-packed, fast-moving chapters. I have kept reading, partly in preparation for today, but I also wanted to see how the rest of this drama was going to play out. On a side note, if you, like me, feel that some of these people didn't get the justice they deserved, for good or bad, you might want to keep reading into 1 Kings after we finish 2 Samuel this spring. Well, whether you have waited or you have read ahead, you must be feeling the drama unfolding and seeing how God is at work fulfilling both his promises and consequences to David. As chapter 16 begins, David is still in the wilderness fleeing Jerusalem and running from his son Absalom, who plans to take over his father's kingdom. David is still God's anointed king, even though it doesn't look like his kingdom will survive. David has learned that his trusted friend and counselor, Ahithophel, has deserted him as well for Absalom. I can't imagine anything much more painful than knowing you are running from your own son. But David's confidence remains in God. David must be so weary and discouraged. His son is trying to take over his kingdom, even if it means killing him. His trusted friend and counselor, Ahithophel, has deserted him for Absalom. In the midst of all this, David is writing Psalm 63. He writes in verses 5 through 8, My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David is not writing these verses sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. He is in the midst of running for his life in the desert. He doesn't know what the future holds for him, but he knows who holds his future. Let's pick up the story now and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why have you brought these? Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and fruit, summer fruit for the young men to eat, and wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, and where is your master's son? Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord and king. So Ziba to the rescue, right? Providing donkeys, food, and wine for David and his men. How so very gracious of him. But spoiler alert, what we have the privilege of knowing that David does not know, though it sounds like he was a little suspicious, is that in chapter 19, we find out Ziba was deceiving David and lying about Mephibosheth. If you remember in chapter 9, David as king wanted to show kindness to anyone who might be still alive from the house of Saul because of his love for Saul's son, Jonathan. Mephibosheth was still living, but he was crippled in both feet. So David put Ziba, a servant of Saul's household, in charge of taking care of Mephibosheth's land while Mephibosheth ate at the table of David. It is a beautiful story pointing us to God's chesed love for us, who gave up his son to die in our place so that as believers, we who were once crippled in sin will one day be eating at the table of our heavenly king. The good news is that as believers, our perfect King Jesus, unlike King David, will never take away our inheritance of eating at his table. Evidently, Ziba, who was once a gracious manager of Mephibosheth's land, has turned into a jealous and proud man, thinking he deserved to be the landowner. What intrigues me and makes me sad for Mephibosheth is how quickly David not only believes Ziba, but makes a hasty decision and takes all that belonged to him and gives it to Ziba. Mephibosheth, as far as we know, has been nothing but appreciative, humble, and loyal to David for all the kindness David has shown him. He knew that as a member of Saul's household, David wasn't expected to show him any kindness. Once again, we see that God's ways are not our ways. Whatever Ziba intended in giving the provisions to David, God used it as a provision for David and his men. Commentator Matthew Henry says, God can make use of bad people for good purposes for his people. I do think it is a good reminder for us, especially when we are tired, discouraged, and even hungry, not to make hasty decisions. If you think about it, David was a man after God's own heart. We read of him all through 1 and 2 Samuel, inquiring of the Lord before he does something. And the times he doesn't, he makes some unwise decisions. One of my lifelong verses that my dad even spoke upon at our wedding is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. As we continue our reading in chapter 16, David is continuing his journey in the wilderness, running from the threat of Absalom. David might even be thinking, with the provision Ziba has just brought him, that the worst is over, but not so. Let's pick up our reading at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord and king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamin? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. So as Shimei is continuing to curse and throw stones at David, Abishai, one of David's men, wants to come to David's defense and put a stop to it by cutting off Shimei's head. Stop and think for a moment how tempting this must have been for David. It would have been easily rationalized by David because, after all, he was God's anointed king, and what Shimei was doing deserved death. But in David's humility, he knew in his heart that even though he was innocent of the blood of Saul's family, there was someone's blood he was not innocent of, the blood of Uriah. David recognized the voice of God in the cursing of Shimei. This is why he could say, leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Tim Chester writes, David is innocent of Saul's blood, but he's not innocent. What's happening is God's judgment, but herein lies David's confidence. God is not losing control, but fulfilling his word in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, which says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Chester continues that God is not only fulfilling the word of the prophet Nathan in these verses, but God has given David another word through Nathan, the promise of an eternal kingdom in chapter 7, where God promises David his kingdom will endure forever. These two words drive this narrative. David endures trouble because of the word of judgment in chapter 12. David has hope because of the word of promise in chapter 7. That is why he can also say with confidence, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. I want to take a moment and to think through pride versus humility. In this circumstance, we see David's humble heart. But a few chapters back, we saw the evil of pride in David's heart that led him to make some very sinful choices. Why humility now and pride before? My younger brother is a pastor of a church in Alexandria, Virginia. And this past fall, he was preaching a series of sermons on the portraits of Jesus. One of the sermons was on the calling of Jesus' disciple, Matthew. He said something that will probably sound very familiar to a lot of you, because when I asked him where he got that from, he said, "It's a classic Jack Miller." So I'm sure I've heard it before, or certainly the truths of it before, as we hear the gospel preached each week here at New Life. He said, "The Bible never distinguishes between the good and bad people, but between the humble and the proud." Maybe some of you, like me, grew up in a Christian home, believing in Jesus and trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins, but judging yourself on how good you were, all in the name of pleasing Jesus. I was the perfect combination to look humble. I was a quiet girl, and I hated the thought of getting in trouble. So I looked like a good, nice, humble person. I grew up and into adulthood, not really seeing my prideful heart. But if I judge myself not on being good, but on whether I am being humble, I fail miserably. I need Jesus every moment of every day. And the good news is Jesus died for our prideful hearts, so that if we accept Jesus as our Savior, he is our perfect righteousness, and God can look on us as perfectly humble through Christ's righteousness. So how do we get this humility? Are we born with it? Is it a personality trait? It might actually look like that on the outside for some people. But no, that is because we don't see their hearts. We are all proud by our sinful nature. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up in due time." Any humility that we have is a gift from God. It is a fruit that we need to cultivate, as David did. David's life was one of inquiring of the Lord. It was a habit of his soul. So many of the Psalms are the words of David's prayer life, demonstrating his complete dependency on God. We need to see our sin. We need to be in his word, thirsting after God, as David writes in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." We must remember that true humility is always the product of our encounter with God's majesty and grace. And we encounter that by being in his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we know, David failed miserably at times because of a prideful heart instead of a humble heart. Just as David in his pride took his focus off God, so we in our pride take our focus off of God. But we can come to Jesus with humble hearts, asking for forgiveness and trusting him to restore us to the joy of our salvation, as David prayed that for himself in Psalm 51, verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." As we face opposition of what appears to be wrong and hurtful accusations, do we hear God's voice, or do we just hear what our prideful hearts want to hear? Instead of fighting back and defending ourselves, do we stop and ask God, "What are you saying to me?" As many of you might know, my husband Don was a Christian school administrator for over 40 years. He served in several different schools around the country. God used each school to bless us far beyond what we ever deserved or asked for. It truly was a blessing to work with parents, teachers, and the churches with the same goal of educating and raising children for the Lord. But with all the blessings also comes hardships. Because, you know, kids aren't perfect. Neither are parents, teachers, administrators, and churches. One school that Don served in for 16 years was a church-run school, which in theory is a great way to achieve your same goal, a school and church working together with the parents to educate their children for the Lord. The downside for the administrator is that means he has two sets of bosses, a school board with a church board over the school board. There were some ups and downs over the years as the church leadership would change. It was more of an unsettling feeling, waiting to see if new leadership in the church would mean new leadership in the school. As we are going into our 16th year, the church had another leadership change. But as before with changes, I was there once again for my husband, being the loving and supportive wife that I am, assuring him, you have nothing to worry about. Everyone loves you. He even had a recent excellent school board job performance to back me up. But there were two problems with this. I was being loving and supportive out of my prideful heart. Yes, Don was doing a great job, but I was determined this was where we needed to be, and I was going to do everything in my power to make that happen. The second problem was, this time the church leadership did want to make a change. To this day, I do not know why they did not just tell him they wanted a change. Instead, they went after his character. I wish I could say I was humble like David and could say like David, leave them alone and let them curse, for the Lord has told them to. But I didn't. I tried to defend. I pleaded with God for a miracle. I saw my husband crushed and my world about to fall apart. Our school had about 40 different churches represented in the student body, so there were quite a few pastors who had their kids in the school. Shortly after, a letter went out from the church leadership with subtle implied reasons to the parents explaining we would be leaving. We had a pastor from a different church come see us with the word of God for us. Psalm 62, verse 7 in the NIV says, my salvation and my honor depend on God. We will never forget the gift God gave us that day. It started to melt my prideful heart. I was beginning to hear the voice of God, and God was in complete control. Whether we agreed or disagreed did not really matter at this point. I could stop defending and start listening to what God was wanting to show me about my heart. I just have to stop here and say, that wasn't a one and deal, done deal thing. It's something that continues, just like with most things in our lives. It's a process. It's not just usually God takes it away, but it's usually bringing it back to him time again and again. So we knew we were far worse sinners than what was being said. And it was only by God's mercy and grace in our lives that he had allowed us to serve him there in the first place. Verse 13 says, David arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. God, in his great mercy, love, and kindness, provided another school that loved on us and brought healing and restoration to our souls, which I believe God was using to prepare us for our move to the Philadelphia area almost 16 years ago. But we have to get back to Jerusalem. Because as we can see, starting in verse 15, the drama is picking up with Absalom. So let's read. Now Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men Israel have chosen, His I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Finally, in chapter 16, we have a trusted friend of David doing what he is supposed to be doing and risking his own life to act as a spy for David, the anointed king. Alistair Begg makes the point that Absalom is probably so stuck on himself that it makes it easier for Hushai to trick him. Obadiah verse 3 says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. We also must remember God is in this plan because it is his plan, and we will see God using Hushai in chapter 17. But first, we need to conclude this chapter with the ugly advice Ahithophel gives to Absalom. Dale Ralph Davis describes this advice as a watershed event. He said, it seems that a king's harem used to be passed to his successor. Although this need not mean the new king had relations with these women, it may well have been a paper transaction. But possession of the king's harem was a title to the throne. And Absalom made this a matter of show and tell here. By actually having sexual relations with David's concubines, Absalom told all Israel he was burning his bridges behind him. There was no turning back. He meant business. He had no intent or hope of reconciliation with David. There was no doubt then about Ahithophel's intent. The counsel indeed of verses 20 to 22 was meant as the initial blow to topple David's kingship. More significantly, though, it is the fulfillment of God's judgment against David in 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Tim Chester writes that this event takes place at the very spot where David's sin began in chapter 11. Chester continues to say, at this point, the tide turns. As we've seen, two divine words drive this story, God's word of promise in 2 Samuel 7 and God's word of judgment in 2 Samuel 12. God's word of judgment has reached its fulfillment. Now his word of promise takes over. 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. As we bring chapter 16 to a close, we could be quite discouraged. David has been deceived. David has been cursed at. David's trusted friend betrayed him, and David's own son would stop at nothing to take away his kingdom. The song that comes to my mind is, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. No matter if we've been deceived, if we've been cursed at or betrayed, we are all sinners and all in need of a Savior. He is the only one that can make us whole. He is there, saving us, helping us, keeping us, loving us. He is with us to the end. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God who holds our future. Please forgive us when we think we know better than you what our present or future should look like. Please, through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us humble hearts to hear your voice. Give us humble hearts so that our desire is to thirst after you. May our souls cling to you and to truly believe that your steadfast love is better than life. In your precious name we pray. Amen.